Morning. I'd like to invite us to open our Bibles now to the 22nd chapter in the book of Acts. And as we look into God's Word, we are always reminded that we are looking at the inspired words of God, that as the Apostle Paul tells us, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and that it is able to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. As we look here in Acts chapter 22, we're going to be talking about Paul's case for Christ that he makes here in this chapter as he presents a defense of the faith before his own people, the Jews, the Jewish nation, who are somewhat angry at him, in fact, very angry at him at the time as he is preparing to speak this defense. But he is going to make a case here for Christianity and for the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's a case that every one of us needs to consider, that we also have a story to tell in our lives. And yet our own personal experience in itself is not sufficient. That personal experience of our conversion story and how we became a Christian, it needs to always be matched up with the facts from the Bible of factual, scriptural proof of the truth of the gospel. And so that is what the Apostle Paul is going to do here in this chapter. And as we begin to look at this chapter, we're reminded of the context and the background that comes out of the previous chapter in Acts 21, where we learn that shortly after the Apostle Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, that he met with the elders there, and they invited him to participate in a ceremony that would be taking place in the temple in order to quash some of the rumors that were going around that the Apostle Paul was teaching the Jewish converts to totally forsake any of the Jewish customs. And so the Apostle Paul was invited to go into the temple for a 7-day period of time, where there were some other men here, four men who were taking a vow. They were going to be purifying themselves from this vow. The Apostle Paul would go in with them and accompany them in doing this vow, and he would pay the charges for them. And in this way, it could help to alleviate these rumors and show people that the Apostle Paul still had a high regard for Jewish customs and culture and what it meant through the history of their nation. And yet he stood for the salvation in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was willing to do this. As he was going in the temple, though, he was seen by some of the Jews from Asia, and they were some of the people that liked to just follow the Apostle Paul around and try to stir up trouble for him any opportunity they could do. And as they saw him going in the temple here, they supposed, it says, that he took Gentiles with him into the temple. And, of course, this is forbidden for a Gentile to go into certain areas of the temple that they were forbidden. As a matter of fact, in archaeological discoveries in the last 100 years has brought to light that there was a sign that was posted here at the wall and the gate, where a wall about shoulder high would separate the Gentiles from going any further. And the sign saying there that hereby let it be known that if any Gentile goes further beyond this, let him know that his ensuing death will be upon his own responsibility. So it was a fair warning not to continue on and to go into that area of the temple, where they were forbidden. These Jews accused the Apostle Paul that this is what he had done. He had taken Trophimus, the Ephesian, a man that they recognized from Ephesus, and they had taken him into the temple. Well, of course, this was a supposition. It was an assumption. It was false. And yet, people in a mob, they don't really care about the facts. They are stirred up in their emotions and their passions, and so they suppose this to be true, and they passed this around and got the crowd incited. So Paul was about to be torn apart. They dragged him out of the temple, and he was taken here. But the Roman soldiers came down immediately to stop him and put him into a safe place until they could determine what was going on. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Roman commander in the Greek language, and he said, "Could I speak to the people here?" And the commander said, "Well, can you speak Greek? Who are you?" And he said, "I thought you were the Egyptian that we have been looking for." But the Apostle Paul said, "Can I speak to the people?" And he said, "Yes, go ahead." So in Acts chapter 22 is Paul standing on the steps here of the castle outside of the temple area, and he is raising his hand, and he's going to be speaking to them in the Hebrew language. The commander of the Roman soldiers cannot understand a word of the Hebrew language, but the Apostle Paul is going to be communicating with his own nation of Jewish people in their language. So this makes it where they will be willing to listen to him. So as we turn here to the beginning of Acts chapter 22, he starts out here by drawing on a common basis with these people that his past life in Judaism. Some of the accusation against the Apostle Paul was, "You're just not Jewish enough, Paul." And so the Apostle Paul, he is going to begin to speak to them in their own language. And it says here, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." So we can see that he is building some communication here, some identification with them as a people, that they will listen and they will have some common interest with him in what he's about to say. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." He's describing here his previous life before he became a follower of Christ. He was just like these people. They had everything in common. "I am indeed a Jew." And he says, "I wasn't born in this city, but I was brought up here at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis who had only died about 5 years before this when he is speaking. And he said, "As far as the zeal, you are very zealous for God, but I was very zealous for God, and I persecuted this way, even unto death, and I arrested men and women in even foreign cities." And he said, "I had these letters, brethren." He refers to them as brethren, the Jewish brethren. And he is pointing out that I was of the elite here of our nation. And the high priest appointed me to go on this important mission to arrest and put in prison these followers of Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, though, that the Apostle Paul, in his writings to Timothy, makes it clear that at this time that he is describing, even though he was very zealous as a Jew, he was in a spiritual state that he was entirely separated from God. He refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was not following the true ways of God at this time in my life at all, but I thought I was. I was sincere and very zealous in these ways. So he's going back and he's reconstructing this so that it can appeal on a common level with the Jewish people that he is speaking to. But what was it that changed his life? He begins now in verse 6 to explain that. He said, now it happened as I journeyed and I came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. As Paul was traveling here and nearing the city of Damascus, the risen, living Jesus Christ appeared to him. And in this vision that he saw, the brightness of the light at the middle of the day, and he heard the voice of Jesus speaking, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he did not know who this was, but he was told, this is Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth. So he immediately felt the guilt and the fear of hearing this news and realizing that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And he is now being called upon by him. So what shall I do? His question is the same as that of the Christians of the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost who, hearing the gospel, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Recognizing that he is in a condition of condemnation with the Lord, and he needs to be told what he is able to do. So he's told to go into the city of Damascus and wait there until he is told what he must do. So in verses 12 through 16, we find out what those instructions from God were. And it continues, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Notice how he continued to connect these with the Jewish Orthodox ways as much as possible. That here is Ananias, this man who comes to him, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and he said, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And verse 16, a key verse, he says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, one of the questions that we see here is that the Apostle Paul has been waiting for 3 days at this time. As he went into the city of Damascus, he was praying. He was still blinded by the light that he had seen. And he was fasting and praying for 3 days. But nothing happened during that time until the arrival here of this devout man, Ananias, who now comes in and begins to tell him exactly what God is telling him to do. Now, the question that I want us to consider here at this point in the lesson this morning is, what is the Apostle Paul's spiritual state at this moment in time? Is he a saved man at this point in time? Or is he still unsaved here at this point? Now, the reason that I bring that up is because it's commonly assumed today in most of the religious world that he is already saved at this time. And I would like for us to consider that according to the context, if that is true or not. If there's anything here that would actually support that assumption that is commonly, widely taught today, it's assumed that once the Apostle Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, that by the time he arrived here in the city of Damascus, he was already a saved man. And so when it comes down to this statement in verse 16, it's usually just glossed over, and the assumption is made, well, he's already forgiven, and his sins are already forgiven. He is already in a saved relationship with Christ at this time. But let's consider that and look at the context a little further to see whether that actually can be true. Because as we look at this, the argument that is commonly made that Paul is already saved at this time, one of them is the fact that when Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Lord, who are you?" And so he addressed Jesus twice in that context as Lord. But I would respond to that and point out the fact that this word kurios in the Greek language was simply a term that was used to refer to someone that in a respectful way. It is somewhat like we would say, sir. When Jesus appeared to him, this voice was speaking to him. His first question was, "Who are you, Lord?" So he didn't know who this was at the first question that he asked. The second question he did, he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then in verse 10, Saul asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" So it's possible that he was not certainly understanding who he was speaking to at this point. But does this indicate, therefore, that he has fully accepted and been forgiven of his sins on that basis? Keep in mind that he is blinded by the light, and he asks the question, "What shall I do?" And he is told to go into the city of Damascus, and he will be told what he must do. So that is what he has done. And 3 days have gone by, and the Apostle Paul is still blinded. Nothing has happened to change the condition that he was in at this moment. And there is no evidence of him rejoicing. There is always in the Scripture, whenever there is someone who has received the forgiveness of sins, like the Ethiopian eunuch when he was traveling in the desert, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" When he came for the water, it said he was rejoicing. And he had that sense that his sins now have been forgiven. There's nothing of that in the Apostle Paul that is evident during these 3 days of time. He is blinded, he is praying, he is fasting, he is waiting to be told what he is to do, and therefore there's nothing in here to suggest that the Apostle Paul is rejoicing. He knows that his sins have been forgiven. So now we see that Ananias comes in and begins to talk with him, and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked at him. Now things began to change with the Apostle Paul. He receives his sight again. Ananias lays hands upon him. And in Acts chapter 9, in the account that is given by Luke there, when this originally happened, Luke points out the fact that he said that the Lord has sent him to give him the Holy Spirit, that he might receive the Holy Spirit and have his sight restored to him. So there are two things happening here. As Ananias comes in, he is going to restore his sight, but he's going to confer to him the Holy Spirit as well. He also is explaining to him that God has chosen him for a reason. That the reason this has happened to him is that God has a work in mind for him, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So it's at that point that Ananias urges him, and he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And I would ask the question, isn't this a significant verse in terms of what is the purpose of baptism? Because many times when we look into the book of Acts and we read that people were being baptized, and yet we're not told in specific terms in all of these cases what was the purpose of their being baptized. And yet here is a statement that is crystal clear about this from the mouth of Ananias. He said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The use of baptism here, he puts that in direct association with washing away his sins. And notice the tense of the verb here. He doesn't say, "Arise and be baptized, for your sins have already been washed away." No, he is saying, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So this is an indication, I believe, a strong indication, that at the time that Saul first arrived in the city of Damascus and that Ananias came to him, he was still in an unsaved condition at this time. True, he has met with Jesus, he has had a vision, and he has been praying for 3 days. Now many today would say, well, certainly if he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus, the fact that he has been praying and fasting for 3 days, certainly this would be an indication that God has forgiven his sins. But again, we see that he has not received his sight. And the purpose of the visit of Ananias that he's waiting for, Ananias is going to tell him what he needs to do. And that's what we see here happening in verse 16. He's saying, "Why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here we see him telling Saul to wash away his sins. But how can a person wash away their sins? Because how can I do something that will wash away my sins? There has to be something that has already previously taken place in order for anything that I do, and that is Jesus Christ had to have died on the cross and shed his blood on behalf of my sins. But there is something that the Apostle Paul is being told that he can do and should do in order for this to be applied to him. And that is, he needs to arise and be baptized. And there is something of a direct correlation there that if he will arise and be baptized, then his sins can be washed away as he calls on the name of the Lord. It is by his calling on the name of the Lord is the one who forgives his sins. It is not something that I do or something that any of us is able to do by simply getting down into the water. We must call upon the Lord, and the Lord is the one that will forgive our sins based upon the fact that we are trusting in him and we are obedient to His will. So Paul is given these directions here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. So I believe it is an important passage of Scripture, one that is often overlooked in the religious world today. In fact, it is glossed over, and the assumption is made that at the time this is being said, the Apostle Paul was already in fact saved and his sins have already been forgiven. And therefore, the statement that is being made really is pointless, that Ananias is telling him something that has already taken place. And that does not seem to be consistent at all. We find that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible is very clear that it's through the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away. He said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it is not the act in itself of baptism that cleanses us of our sins, but it is when we are obedient to Jesus Christ and when we call on the name of the Lord. There are several statements that are made that we are to call on the name of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Joel said that in that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the last days, when the Holy Spirit comes down, that anyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul quotes this again and refers to it. And he makes the point there that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And he goes on to say in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I believe it is clear from these verses that when a person is being baptized into Jesus Christ based upon their faith that He rose from the dead, that we call on the name of the Lord and the Lord forgives us of our sins based upon the benefits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to think about those things here in Acts chapter 22. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, another reason that I would suggest that the Apostle Paul or Saul was not saved when Ananias came to him of the fact he had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The two things that are promised in connection with salvation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul has not received the Holy Spirit here when Ananias comes to him. And yet Ananias tells him specifically that that is one of the reasons that he is coming to meet with him, is that in order that he can receive the Holy Spirit, he will lay hands upon him and he will be baptized. So those two things here takes place after the coming of Ananias, not before it, not on the road to Damascus, but as he meets with Ananias and he's given these instructions, he's told to arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and he's promised that he's going to be given the Holy Spirit is going to be conferred to him through at this time. Now, as we continue on, though, we see that God had revealed a plan, His plan, to the Apostle Paul. Now, this is something that we learn for the first time here in Acts chapter 22. Nothing was said about this in Acts chapter 9. When the conversion of Saul was recorded and he came back down to Jerusalem. But he tells something here that we are not aware of any other place. He said, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were being killed, who were killing him. And then he said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. One thing that we learned very clearly here in these is that when Paul is talking about the Lord here, he's talking about Jesus. And this is the same terminology that is used of God in many other passages to speak in prayer with God, the Father. And yet he is speaking here clearly about Jesus, that it is the testimony of Jesus they are not going to receive. But he relates that as he came back to Jerusalem, what did he do? He went back into the temple. He was praying in the temple. And the Lord at that time told him to quickly get out of Jerusalem and go away, because they will not receive the testimony concerning you. The Apostle Paul reasoned with the Lord at this time. And he said, Lord, don't you think that because of my background here, that I have worked so hard and I have persecuted these believers, that now there's going to be some credence that I have with them? Now that my life has changed, they're going to be more likely to listen earnestly, openly, to why did I change, and maybe I will have some opportunity to get through to them on that basis. And that was his thinking. But the Lord said, no, I have another plan for you. I want you to go quickly, get out of Jerusalem, because, as a matter of fact, they are going to look at this, you are a traitor. You are a traitor to the cause of Israel. You have turned against your own people, and that's all that they are going to listen to. They're going to close their eyes and close their ears to any further discussion. So their minds are going to be made up. So Paul, he sent him away. That was God's plan at the time. And Paul relates that to him. But notice that at the end of this, there's a key thought that he said in verse 21. He said, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the what? To the Gentiles. Big word. And brace yourself, because here is where the storm hits the fire again. And it said, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, important thing to notice here is they listened to him until this word. As soon as he said the word Gentile, that's it. They won't listen any further to him, anything he has to say. Now, they were listening up to this point. The Apostle Paul was laying out a case here. He had been a Jew. He had been like them. But because of the vision that he saw, he became convinced beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he shared that evidence with them. But as soon as he said the word Gentiles, they shut their ears any further. Because to the Jew, the possibility that God would offer salvation to the Gentiles offended them. They were totally offended by that whole concept. No, we are God's chosen people. God is not going to make an offer like this of salvation to the Gentiles. So this was the ultimate prejudice that could possibly exist was the prejudice of the Jew toward the Gentile, and that was what the Apostle Paul was dealing with as soon as he made that one statement here that Jesus told him, "I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now notice what they are doing though. They are pitching a fit. They are throwing dust in the air. They are tearing their clothes. They're shouting. They're saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." But what are they not doing? They are not answering the argument that he made. They can deny his testimony all they want to, but they cannot deny the facts that he has presented to them. And so they only are protesting and throwing this furor about what he has said, that word that he said about the Gentiles, but they are not answering the argument that he has laid out. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And those are the facts. Those are the facts that he presented to them. And so when he took his personal testimony, how he was changed, and he placed that beside the facts, then it became an argument that they could not answer. And they were not able to answer. So they are only in response to, they're angry because he mentioned the word Gentiles. But nevertheless, they have closed their ears. They're not going to listen to anything further than this. But they have not answered the argument that he has made. So the commander at this time steps in again. And keep in mind that this commander has not understood a word that he said in the Hebrew language. He doesn't know what is this all about. Why are these people so angry with him? The assumption is that he is making, he has to be some kind of a criminal, that he has done something awful that they are upset this much about. So his plan is to order him to be brought into the barracks and he would be examined under scourging. Now, this word scourging is a very specific term in the Greek language and the history of the Roman Empire. Is known that he was going to be beaten with a whip made of these leather thongs or these leather strips that had pieces of bone and other things in this leather thongs. And many times people never recovered from this scourging. The purpose of it was going to be to beat it out of him, to beat the truth out of him, to get him to either confess to what he had done or to determine what the fact, to break him down, in other words. And many prisoners never recovered from this. Some died from this type of examination under this scourging that was about to take place. So it says as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And notice the reaction. He said, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. This changed everything. Once he brought up the fact that he was a Roman citizen, then what they were about to do to him was totally illegal. And the Apostle Paul just questioned that. He said, "Is this lawful what you're about to do to me? You're getting ready to scourge me. And I have not had any trial to determine what it is that I'm supposed to have done." And once they find that out, they say, wait a minute, this man is a Roman citizen. We can't do this. Matter of fact, a Roman citizen was protected from this type of thing happening. They could not take a Roman citizen and scourge him without him already being convicted of the crime that he had committed. And if they did so, then these soldiers or this commander could be put to death themselves. This was a very serious thing that was about to happen. And the Apostle Paul spoke up and he claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. And he was familiar with those rights that he had. Now, there were three different ways that a person can become a Roman citizen. One of them is that he could be born a natural-born Roman citizen. Second one was that he could buy it with money, a large sum of money. You could purchase a Roman citizenship. The third way was if the Roman emperor granted citizenship. And sometimes this happened where the Roman emperor would be feeling a benevolence attitude and he would say, this town is Roman citizens, or you are hereby appointed, given Roman citizenship. So the Roman emperor could grant that, but the Apostle Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. And this meant that he could not be treated this way. He had rights as a Roman citizen, and he understood those. And so they backed off. They said, we can't do this. We have to find out more of the facts before we can do anything further. So the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So what they were going to do is the next day have him go before the Sanhedrin council and they will determine, hopefully. So that's what is going to be happening in the next chapter, in chapter 23. But I want us to see what the lesson for this is for us today as we think about what took place here in Acts chapter 22. And the first lesson, I think, is that we all have an opportunity to tell our story of how we became a Christian, but we need to put that beside the scriptural biblical facts. It's not enough for us to just tell our own story in our own experience, because that's subjective and it can be easily disproved or it can easily be questioned. But when we take our personal story, this is how Jesus Christ has changed my life. This is what happened in my life that led me to go from the person that I was before to submitting my life in obedience to Jesus Christ. When we take that and we put that beside the biblical facts of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and what He has commanded us to do, then it is a powerful, it's an unanswerable argument. People cannot disprove your story of how you became a Christian. But you need to put it beside the facts of this is what the Bible teaches. And then all they can do is they can reject your testimony, but they cannot answer the facts that you have presented. So we need to understand that there has to be an objective standard based upon this, that your experience put together within, then that is very powerful. And you can show another person that I was lost, my life was going the wrong direction, but I learned about Jesus Christ and I obeyed the gospel and now my life is wonderful. I have a new life in Jesus Christ. As a result, I learned about the truth of Jesus, and the Bible teaches us those facts that we need to be familiar with the biblical facts concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse 9 that He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So Jesus Christ is God who came down in the flesh, and He lived a sinless life, something no one else has ever done. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, He was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. Our sin, my sin, and your sin condemns us to death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news, Jesus died on the cross in my place. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God has shown His love for us. And that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's His resurrection that gives us new life. And when we are buried with Him in baptism, Romans 6, 4 and 5, that we are united with Him in His resurrection and we receive new life through Jesus Christ. So when we are able to take our personal story and back it up with biblical facts, then it becomes a very powerful case for the truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, this lesson also, though, teaches us that we need to be prepared to know our civil rights as law-abiding citizens. And we are not only citizens of this kingdom of the United States Constitution, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And we have rights that are God-given to us as a result of this. And we can look at the United States Constitution, and there are a lot of rights that are spelled out there in the United States Constitution that say that we have God-given rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're now hearing a debate that is saying, no, the right that we are given is the woman's right to choose over her own body. But that is not in the Constitution. The right to a woman having the right to choose, yes, I'm all for that. I'm for women to be able to choose their health care, to be able to choose what church they attend, to who they vote for, to be able to go to the store and to travel throughout this country. I'm for all women to be able to have the right to do all of that. The question is, what is the baby inside the mother's womb? As it is developing, the child in the womb of the mother. What is this? Is it a living human being? And if so, then we cannot extend to a woman the right to kill the life of her unborn child. That is the issue. It is not the woman's poverty. It is not the woman's distress over the fact that she became pregnant. It's not her emotional state of how she feels. The question is, what is this that is developing in the womb of the mother? And if it is a human life, as all evidence points to the fact that it is, then she does not have the right and should not be allowed to have the right to take the life of her unborn child just because she decides at some time that it is an unwanted child. So that is the issue that we are facing in our society. But we need to, as Christians, understand that there is a time to stand up for our God-given rights and to understand what those are, that we are given those through the Constitution, the highest law of our land. And there is a time that it is right for us as a Christian to appeal to those rights and defend them and stand up for them. Those are the lessons that we can learn here in the lesson today in Acts chapter 22. Thank you for your attention, and we're going to stand and sing the invitation. If the case that is made by the Apostle Paul is true, and I believe that it is and cannot be answered, then it means that each one of us needs to stand before Jesus Christ today and acknowledge Him as Lord. And as we are told in this passage this morning, to arise and to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's stand together and sing the invitation song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?